The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good evening. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, we'll pick up where we left off last week in our study here. Now, if you'll remember with me, last week we focused upon the origin of the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul writes that the gospel which he received was not from man. It didn't originate from man. It's not a man-made gospel that he received. For Paul says in verse 12, for he writes, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." Paul's gospel was not received from men. It wasn't that he was taught it by men or that he heard it from men. No, rather, Paul writes in the end of verse 12, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then Paul proceeds to use his former life, that is prior to his conversion, as well as his whereabouts post-conversion as proof that he is not teaching the Galatians a fabricated or man-made gospel. Rather, like we said in verse 12, the gospel which he preached to them was one that he received directly through Christ, through revelation. So keep this in mind as we begin and pick up our text now in verse 18. This is just going on in Paul's defense. This is picking up where we left off. It's not anything, a move of context or purpose of why he's writing. He's still writing with the same purpose, to defend the origin of the gospel that he received. So in verse 18, Paul continues to defend the heavenly origin of his gospel message by relaying further details to the Galatians about his interactions and whereabouts after his conversion. Paul will now here appeal in verses 18 down through chapter 2, verse 10, to three major events to defend this heavenly origin of his gospel. Now, right from the beginning, when we pick up here in verse 18, when it says, "then, after 3 years," I want us to note this, that the "then" signifies a progression of time. Paul is going to chronologically walk the Galatians through his interactions with the apostles in Jerusalem, as well as others that we'll see mentioned in verse 24. So Paul is chronologically walking them through the events that took place following his conversion to make known to them the authenticity of his message. And I want us to think of Paul's defense here as he walks through these events like a line graph. You know what I mean? The x-axis and the y-axis. Think of Paul's conversion, the point in which he was converted, as that zero, you know, in the middle of the line graph there. And moving forward down that line, he will then date everything based on that zero. So when he says, "then after 3 years," he's saying 3 years after I was converted, this took place. And then later on in the beginning of chapter 2, look at verse 1, it says, "then after 14 years." So now Paul's saying, after 14 years after I was converted, this took place. So keep that in mind as we read these. Paul is using his conversion as the baseline, or again that zero on the line graph, to point back to his conversion. So Paul's first appeal that he makes is in his journey to Jerusalem for the first time. He says in verse 18, "then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained with him 15 days. verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Now, last time we read in verse 16 that Paul did not confer with flesh and blood immediately. In fact, it would be 3 years since Paul first left for Damascus before he makes another appearance in Jerusalem, before he confers with flesh and blood, specifically the apostles, about his message. Even at this point here, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, Paul's not going to them to confer specifically about his message or the origin of it or the things that he was revealed to him. Rather, it says that he went to see Peter. Now, the phrase to see means to get acquainted with or to visit. That was the purpose of Paul's visit here, this first visit to Jerusalem. And he explicitly points out that he remained with him only for 15 days. Paul's interactions here was limited, first to who he spoke with. He writes only Peter and only James, but also his time was limited. Both of these are significant because it points to the fact that Paul was not here to be taught by the apostles. He was not here to receive teaching about the gospel message. No, he was only here to get acquainted with Peter. Having formerly been an adversary of the church, and of the apostles and the believers, Paul's visit was solely for the purpose of getting to know Peter, one of the apostles and leaders in the church of Jerusalem. Paul also writes that he did see James, you see this in verse 19, the Lord's brother. Other than these two men, Paul vows that he had no other contact with any other apostles, but only these two. And in verse 20 he writes, he vows before the Lord, concerning these things, he says, which I write to you, indeed, I do not lie. Why is Paul so precise about his visit and what he says, being so precise about the amount of time that he's there and those who he interacts with? Well, he shares these details with the Galatians to testify that during his limited interaction and time in Jerusalem with Peter and James, he did not receive any additional teaching or training from the apostles. It was only, again, as we mentioned, to get acquainted with Peter, who was one of the so-called pillars of the church, and to get to know him on a better basis, having previously been an adversary of Peter and of the church. So then, the second appeal that Paul makes is the reaction of the believers in the churches in Judea. We see this in verses 21 through 24. Paul then writes, afterward, after being in Jerusalem with Peter and James, he says, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Sicily. And I was unknown by the face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Now, presumably during his visit to Jerusalem, Paul had no physical contact in the sense of seeing any of the believers face to face, since he writes that he was unknown by face by the believers in Judea, which were in Christ. Nevertheless, like any well-known figure who would drastically change in their behavior and their agenda or mission, news, I'm sure, would quickly spread of the change of behavior that they heard of in Paul. Imagine hearing that news that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith. There's no doubt, I'm sure there were some who took that news with some doubt, a measure of doubt. How could he who came, whose mission was to destroy the church and take our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ captive for their faith, now preaches the faith? But Paul writes to the Galatians saying that when they heard of this change and heard that now Paul preaches the faith, the same faith which they believed, when they heard this news, they glorified God in me, he writes in verse 24. The reaction of the believers in Judea was a positive reaction. They believed the conversion of Paul. They believed the message of Paul. They believed it to be sincere, to be the authentic message of Christ. Otherwise, they would have shown a measure of doubt, but no, their response was solely this: they glorified God in me. They didn't question Paul's sincerity. They didn't question his motive. But rather, even just in hearing the testimony, they believed in Paul. The third appeal that Paul makes is related to his second visit in Jerusalem. The events of this are recorded in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Remember, Paul is continuing his defense of the gospel. So then again, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So again, keep in mind that we're using Paul's conversion as the baseline for these events, for this timeline. So now Paul writes saying, after 14 years of being converted, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. That means there is 11 years of unrecorded events that take place between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Why do I say this? Well, if you think back to what we read in verse 18, he says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, and he records the events there. But then he says, now after 14 years I went up. So there are 11 years unaccounted here for that take place. We sometimes call these the 11 silent years. During these years, Paul was undoubtedly preaching the gospel while sharpening his knowledge of the scripture and having received the revelation from God. He was both growing in his ability to reason with the scripture, from scripture, in preaching the good news of Christ Jesus, as was the testimony the believers in Judea were hearing about him that we read in verse 23. Now I have to make this known that there is some debate about which visit this is in to Jerusalem that's mentioned here in verse 1. There are some who would interpret this visit to be the visit in to Jerusalem in chapter 2 as the same one that is recorded in Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. However, I am of the persuasion that if that were the case, it seems more likely that Paul would have just referred to the decision made at the Jerusalem Council to counteract the whole circumcision ordeal. He merely could have referenced a decree that was made and agreed upon by the apostles at the Jerusalem Council to counteract the false teaching of the Judaizers here. But he doesn't mention it, and he doesn't mention it any other place here in his letter to the Galatians. So I believe that this visit here to Jerusalem better coincides with the visit mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. Turn with me there, Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 25 says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Verse 27, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So as I mentioned, as we turn back to Galatians chapter 2, I believe that this better coincides with this event in which Paul and Barnabas were sent down to Jerusalem by revelation in accordance with the famine relief efforts there we just read of in Acts chapter 11. So then, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, through verse 5, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Here in verse 2, he says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, no matter how you want to break down verses 3 through 5, the point is clear. Titus, a born-again believer, none of the apostles doubted his salvation, was not compelled to be circumcised. It says that he was a Greek, a Gentile believer, who was converted. Titus is a believer who is living proof that the circumcision would and could add nothing to his salvation. Now, having been pressured by these false teachers who, Paul writes, came in by stealth to spy out their liberty, which they had in Christ Jesus, for the purpose of bringing them into bondage, back into the bondage of the law, they, even though their pressure, could not convince or compel Titus to be circumcised. Why? Because he believed that it would add nothing to him for his salvation. Rather, he is a testimony of what salvation by grace alone through faith alone means. If Titus had yielded to the pressure of the false teachers, then Paul's message would be in vain. And the Judaizers would have succeeded in their mission, which again was to bring them under the bondage of the law once again. However, thankfully, Titus and Paul stood strong in their faith and steadfast in the truth. For in verse 5, he writes, "To whom," meaning the Judaizers, "we did not yield submission even for an hour." Why? "So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, Galatians. For if we had yielded, our message would have been in vain to you." As a result, the Galatians now have a reason to stand fast against the false teachers as well, because of the example that was set before them by Paul and Titus. who had already not yielded to the Judaizers themselves. The first reaction was that of Titus, but the second reaction is that of the apostles that we find to Paul's message. Verses 6 through 10 describe the reaction to Paul's calling and message. Look with me at verses 6 through 10, which Paul writes, saying, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Notice that in even Paul's interactions with the apostles, Paul makes it clear that the apostles added nothing to him as an apostle. He clearly writes this in verse 6, the end of it. Look there. He says, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, it's interesting. We've found, actually, Pastor and I in our study, three times he references the apostles saying something similar to either they seem to be something. Look with me at, again, the end of verse 6. It says, those who seem to be something. Then also, look back with me at verse 2. He says, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. So first he calls them those who were of reputation. Then he says in verse 6, to those who seem to be something. And then in verse 9 he says, to those who seem to be pillars. What is Paul doing here? What is Paul meaning here? Well, it's interesting. In the ESV, that phrase or those phrases are all translated the same way. They use the word those who were influential or seem to be influential. Those who were influential in the faith, in being leaders or pillars of the church. But here, Paul writes, where it's translated here in three different ways, those who were of reputation, those who seem to be something, or those who seem to be pillars. But notice Paul's response to this. No matter how you translate it, whether it be influential or of reputation, Paul writes, whatever they were in verse 6, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Paul is noting that no matter the position of the apostles who were apostles before him, it didn't matter. He was an apostle of Christ, the same as they were. And in God's eyes, one was not esteemed above the other. They were all apostles ordained and commissioned by Christ himself. And even the apostles who were apostles before Paul had nothing to add to Paul in his message. Had Paul's message been different than that of Peter or James or John, they surely would have corrected his doctrine, especially if it had to do with circumcision. However, they received Paul's gospel as true and authentic, the same message that Peter preached to the circumcised. with Paul's limited interaction, the only possible way that they received their message and commission to be the same was if it would be from the same person. And that is true. For he writes in verse 8, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles." As Paul notes, they both received their calling and message from the same person, that of from Christ Jesus. Now, even in verses 6 through 10, the apostles are not appointing Paul as a fellow apostle or bestowing upon him the authority to preach the gospel. They are only recognizing what they saw was the already given divine calling from Christ. This was not some commissioning them laying of hands on Paul to now make him an apostle, to now commission him to the Gentiles. No, he's saying, I was already that, and they are only receiving me as already an apostle from Christ. Paul's interactions with the apostles was positive here. In verse 6, they saw that Paul had been commissioned to the Gentiles based on what Paul communicated to them in verse 2, as well as perceived that what Paul was teaching was the same message which they preached. And in verse 19 it says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They added nothing to Paul, nor his message, or his apostleship, but only received them as fellow apostles, giving them the right hand of fellowship. They had seen and heard of the grace that had worked in him. They received his apostleship as authentic from Christ. They received his message to be the truth, adding nothing to it. So why does Paul write about these events with such precision and description? Well, solely for this fact, to contradict the false accusations that were being given or thrown towards him about the origin of his gospel message. So Paul reiterates or recounts all that had happened to him since his conversion, whether it be his limited interaction with the apostles during his first trip in verse 18 that we read, or the testimony of the believers in Judea who received his message as the truth and praised and glorified God after hearing of what had happened to Paul, or whether it be his interactions with the apostles in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Having written to them that not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, and that even the apostles added nothing to his gospel, but only received and perceived that the grace that had been given to him was from Christ. The only thing they did was welcome them, receiving them with the right hand of fellowship. And for this, Paul writes to the Galatians to defend the fact that no matter what the Judaizers tried to convince them of, the truth was this. Paul's gospel, going back to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, Paul's gospel had a heavenly origin. Nothing added to it from man. Not being taught by it from man, but only having received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was the gospel message which Paul preached to them. And thankfully, that is the message that we have today. We do not have a man-made gospel, fabricated or watered down to gain popularity or a following. We know that those type of gospels exist. But the gospel that we believe, that we have received, that is written and recorded here in the Word of God, has a heavenly origin. And we can be thankful that it is not tainted by man's traditions, man's ideas. It was not added to, or things were not taken away from it. And in fact, even the words written in our scriptures, though they are penned by men, they are truly, holy and only the words of God, the inspired words of God. We are thankful for that, I pray. We pray that, unlike the Galatians, who had doubts, who were drawn in by the teachings of the Judaizers, we would abstain from receiving any sort of teaching, but truly receive the message that is preached and found here in the Word of God, the message that has come to us through his word as revelation through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have a word that is not tainted by men. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us by grace through faith alone. Lord, that circumcision, the things of the law, the things which Paul used to live by and work towards are of nothing. Lord, because we know that you, Christ, are the fulfillment of the law. And Lord, we thank you that we have a clear understanding of what the gospel is because of the apostles that you appointed, like Paul, who diligently sought out to counterattack the false teachings with a clear description of what the gospel of Christ is through the penned words of the letter like Galatians and others that are written and we have in this canon of Scripture, so that today we can have an accurate, clear understanding of what you desire of us, that we solely put our faith in you alone, that it is nothing of our self-righteousness, no works, nothing that we can do that will merit salvation, that will justify us in your eyes, but only the shed blood of Christ that justifies us, that declares us righteous in your eyes. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. May you give us clarity as we continue to study through this book. We thank you in your name. Amen.